deal with the theme of the book.
There's a number of sub-themes here, too, that are worthy of our notice and capturing as principles with regards to the perilous times in which the church often exists and how God deals with his covenant people. There are patterns that are clearly seen in the book of Judges that are worth our notice and our learning, as Romans chapter 15, verse 4 will tell us. Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and our admonition, that we, through patience and consolation of the scriptures, might have hope. So when Paul wrote that in Romans 15, 4, what did he mean by those things that were written aforetime? He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So, you know, just part of biblical theology is to be able to kind of know and be aware of the context in which the statements are made. For the Apostle Paul, he was part of the production of the New Testament. And as a consequence of that, he would not be making statements about the finality of the New Testament. And so most of the time in the New Testament, when you read of them using the term the scriptures, it is primarily speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not stating that their epistles weren't from God, because they would literally state, this was an epistle written with my own hands, as the apostle would put. But generally when they use the term scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament, which gives weight and authority to the Old Testament, and it tells you and me that we can learn things from the Old Testament, particularly Romans 15:4. So why do we go to a book called the Judges, which was written almost 1,500 years before Jesus Christ and encompassed a 400-year period of very peculiar times? I'm going to make sure that we answer some questions tonight so that we can know these things ourselves again. Why God gave us the book of Judges? What are judges? What were judges in the Old Testament? What did we learn last week about the judges? What was the role of the judge? To interpret and to execute God's law. To interpret and to execute God's law. The judges were the first legislative government that God gave to Israel. Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, told him that he should set judges over all the tribes of Israel, 50, hundreds, and thousands, local judges in different areas, magistrates. And he said, and let them interpret God's law. And let them make application of the law of God to the people in those local regions. The judges in the Old Testament then were mediators between the people and God's word. Very much like the judicial branch in our government. How many branches of government in America? Three. You know what they are? What is the highest branch? Executive. What is the next branch? Judicial. What's the next branch after that? Legislative, right? And the legislative branch is the branch that deals with policies, it deals with laws, legislation, judgments that the legislative branch will make to determine how to conduct the government and welfare of the people of America. What's the role of the judges with regards to their relationship to the legislative branch? To determine whether or not legislation that comes to the House and to Congress corresponds with the Constitution, right? The Constitution. In the church, what is the Constitution? The Word of God. This is the Constitution. So you and I call to be judges. I can affirm that by 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. We have a Constitution, don't we? A Constitution is the Word of God. And its fundamental theme is the gospel, is it not? And we judge everything over against the gospel. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. When my God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. So the plumb line for us is the word of God. The gospel is the standard by which we judge everything. That means we don't get to, as judges, employ our own interpretive grid upon the word of God. We, as judges, only have the right to determine whether or not the conclusions and the practices of the church correspond to the Constitution, which is the word of God and the gospel. And so what it was with the judges. The executive branch, being the highest authority in the land, is the office of the presidency, correct? Ostensibly, the presidency should have made his way through the legislative branch so that he knows law, he knows policy, he knows politics before he reaches the level of executive branch, because executive branch has a lot of power. That's where Moses was in Exodus 18. Remember, Moses, you stand before God on the behalf of the people and interpret that law as it comes from God to you, and let the judges deal with the local issues so that you stand in the stead of God to them. That's a powerful position. Moses was a great type of whom? Christ. So as Moses was called to be the lawgiver, who is our ultimate and final lawgiver? Do you guys know that? Do you guys know that Christ is the ultimate lawgiver? Yes, he is. He is the lawgiver. In fact, the law that Moses received came through Christ. You guys need to know that. If we were dealing with the doctrine of angelology, I would be able to demonstrate that it was the angel of the Lord who gave the law to Moses. Think about this for a moment. This is a little bit of an aside, but it's true. If Jesus is the Logos, and he is, John chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the what? That's the Logos. And the Word was with God, right? And the Word what? Was God. So that in terms of God's Word being communicated to his people, Christ is actually God's communication. You guys believe that, right? So when Moses received the law by the dispensation of the angel, who was it that gave it to Moses? Christ. Christ was Moses' immediate authority. We must know this. He was called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Just in case you don't know, Hebrews chapter 2 gave us insight into this, that God had placed this present world system in subjection to the angels. The angels are ministering spirits in this world, this age in which you are in, to aid and abet the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ, including Christ himself in his incarnation. The role of the angels is to serve Jehovah in the dispensation of the gospel to advance God's purpose in the world. That means angels are servants to you and me. Are you guys following what I'm saying? That's Hebrews chapter 1. There it is. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. By implication, he put into subjection the present world to angels so that they would serve. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I think it's the last verse of Hebrews 1 where it speaks to around about verse 18, David, where it speaks to the fact that they are ministering spirits. Verse what? 14? Verse chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be what? You see that phrase, heirs of salvation? Start with one person first. Who is that? Christ is always the heir. And then we are co-heirs with him. This is why angels announced his birth. This is why angels strengthened him in the wilderness of his temptation. This is why angels helped him in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why the angels were at the tomb at the resurrection. Because angels are ministering spirits designed specifically to assist God's elect all the way to glory, including you and me. Am I making some sense? They're here to serve us even right now. When we get into the area of the judges, I'm going to run through our outline. So if everybody got a copy of the outline, you got your copy, this is going to make it really easy. That way you won't get bored. But we're going to get some of the fundamental theology down. The dating in your outline of the judges is approximately 1400 BC to 1040 BC. I would be approximately 360 years, right? There's a total span of government that would probably be said that it was operating from around 1450 B.C. to 1040 B.C. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 20, gives us a commentary, and I need you to see that just so we can nail down the span of time from the first judge in the land of Canaan to the last judge before the monarchy. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Acts 13, verse 20. I'll start at verse 19. Listen to this. And about the time of the 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. This is the 40-year journey in the wilderness, about 1500 AD, about 1487 actually. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So did they all receive their land? And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of how many years? 450 years until whom? Okay, so, you know, we have divine inspiration giving us a starting point and a finishing point of 450 years. So I can actually work with that, understanding something about the chronology of the scriptures. I know that Moses' ministry started 1,500 years before Christ, B.C., before Christ. And Christ comes on the scene about 7 to 4 B.C. This is almost 1,500 years. The 40 years in the wilderness for Moses would bring the children of Israel into the land about 1460 B.C., correct? Right? You guys got that? Does that follow? Good, because you're in the ballpark. I mean, if we were to get critical, I would say 1487 B.C., and then I would say 1447 B.C. is when they actually went in. That would mean around 450 years would put me about 1000 B.C., right? If I were to take this 450 from 447, that would put me about 1000 B.C., right? Add 447, that's 1447, and then even 3. So technically it would be like 997 years, right? I got a youngster saying, yeah, am I blowing your synapses? Are we all right? Are we okay? All right, so technically speaking, it was around 1000 B.C., but according to the archaeological findings, it was 1040 B.C., before we come to the first king. And who is the first king of Israel? Saul. Okay. I'm gonna make sure that we have that sort of bracket in our head. So we're going from Joshua to Saul. That period of time will give us, brethren, our judges. Now I'm gonna ask you the question, and you should know the answer by now, because you actually have the outline. How many judges were there, technically speaking, from the time the children of Israel entered into Canaan to the time they said, give us a king? How many of you guys say 12? Half of you say 12. How many of you say 14? Only a handful of you. Okay. So now, let me ask you what I asked the ladies last night, on Thursday. Did you go through in your Bible and actually count the judges? How many of you did? You did, Harold? How many of you came up with? 12. Now watch this now. I want you to think this through now. How many of you came up with 14? Did y'all actually go through and count? It's hard to do. Just say no. Okay, cool. But on the back of your outline, didn't you have some judges? Oh, you didn't get your outline, huh? Did you have an outline, Harold? Did you have it last week? Okay, so now watch what Harold did. That's why you're in class tonight. Harold read his commentary, which told him how many judges it was. Right, Harold? Right, Harold? Okay, that's all I need. Ha! I love you, brother. Let's tell some truth. You know, it's like cheating on the test, you know. Go to the back of the book, get the answers. But technically speaking, had Harold understood the start of the Judges and really technically embraced the construction of my question, the first judge technically in Israel would have been Joshua. See, Joshua is the ultimate judge. He wasn't the high priest. He wasn't the king. We are dealing with a judiciary, are we not? Joshua is the man, is he not? They're coming to people, to Joshua, like they came to Moses. Now, had I said who would have been the first judge in Israel, I would have said Moses. But I said the first judge in the promised land. So we're starting with Joshua, and Joshua is already embracing the judiciary because he saw the judiciary work for 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua's the last, he's the ultimate judge at that time. Then when Joshua passes away, then the whole functionary of the judges take place because there is no leader in the land at that time. But if you were to start with Joshua and go all the way into the book of Samuel, who is the last judge before we get to the monarchy? Samuel? Technically, no. It would have been Samuel's two sons. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to show you what I mean. Now, I don't have any problem with the number 12 because in Hebrew idioms, numbers mean something. 12 judges, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. I got it. Rounded off numbers work. But when you actually deal critically with the evidence, you see something slightly different. But in 1 Samuel, here's what we would know. And this would be the case if we were going through every judge in the book of Judges. We're not. You and I are going to deal with five judges because I want us to understand the purpose of the judges and the gospel inherent in the judges' account. But in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 8. Here's what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Are you there? And it came to pass when Samuel was old. Now, was Samuel a judge? Yes, he was. Watch this. That he made his sons judges over Israel. You guys got that? Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after what? Filthy lucre, and took what? And perverted what? Exactly the opposite of the requirements of the judges that we learn in Exodus chapter 18 and in Deuteronomy 17 and 18, correct? The judges were never to take bribes. You know what this means? I want you to get this. It's going to help you. This means as godly as God may grace you to be and as committed as you may be to biblical principles, it does not follow by necessity that your kids are going to do what you do. I just want you to know that there's no pleasure that we take in that. But what it will do is get you off of the hook of thinking that your children's destiny is going to necessarily follow yours, and that if it doesn't, it's your fault. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If we were to examine this, and we may use Samuel as one of our final judges as we go through the book of Judges, what you and I would know is this, that Samuel actually grew up in the same predicament that his sons are going through now. Do you guys remember the predicament? Eli's two boys, Ophni and Phinehas, committing the same atrocious criminal abrogation of their authority that these two are doing, right? And isn't it uncanny that Samuel's two boys would be so overtly and openly wicked, right? So let's do some theology before we go back and answer a few more of our questions in our outline. Let's do some practical theology. Believe it or not, this will help you if your kids are not grown yet, and mine, many of mine are, and you haven't felt in your heart yet the helplessness of getting your children to see Christ in all of his glory and to be committed to Christ, like you're committed to Christ, you will. Are you hearing me? You will learn that as much as you want them to know Christ the way you do, that that's a prerogative between them and God, and that you and I have no ultimate say in it. You got that? As much as we would be ostensibly willing to lay down our life for our kids, it doesn't necessitate God answering our prayer to that extent, that they would demonstrate themselves to be elect as we are, or as obedient. Do you understand that virtually all of the scriptures affirm what I'm talking about? You know, I've meditated on it for a minute. Think about it. Think about most of all of the children of God's servants. Very seldom did they follow in the pattern of the parents. Am I telling the truth? Think about it. Let's go back a little bit. We can go back to Adam. Immediately, Cain goes off the chain. We thank God for Abel, don't we? But then we move from Cain and Abel to Noah. And Noah's boys went through hell. They saw the complete apostasy of the church and the destruction of the world. They crossed over from the antediluvian period, the post-flood period, into the new world. And immediately, the boys start acting a fool. Is that true? You remember what Ham did when his father got drunk, right? You remember the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel was the function of three sons. Didn't I teach you that? The Tower of Babel is a function of Noah's sons. Let us build a tower to heaven to make a name for ourselves, not a name for God. And then from there, you begin to think about some of the others. You and I heard the message last week. Isaac's boy, Esau and Jacob. Esau went right off the hook, didn't he? Well, you can back up to Abraham. The first child he sired was Ishmael. His hand is against every man. And then when you think about the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's boys, they got their issues, don't they? Do they? What about David's boys? Do they have their issues? Now, the reason why I'm saying that is this, that we have to think through carefully how to maintain the tension between what we want and what God is going to ultimately accomplish in his own righteous choice to save whom he's going to save. We have to hold the tension. See, because there are some religious folk who will say this: I know God's going to save my baby. Isn't that how people talk? I hear some of my sisters say it, and I don't say anything because I feel for them. Sure, we want all of our kids saved. But if I'm going to confine my thoughts about that to the scriptures, here's what I know. They're not all going to be saved. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And what that has to do for me is cause me to humble myself and say, God, you have done as it has pleased you. Let me back up and give you one more if you're not persuaded, because I can run you all the way through the New Testament. When we get into the monarchy and deal with the kings, you're going to see this. But Aaron was the high priest of the people of God. And the second worship service in the wilderness, God burned two of his boys up in their clothes. Didn't he? And so the point is that when you go through the scriptures and you see how God is calling a people to himself, what it does not teach is that if we do everything right, everybody in the household is going to be saved. Doesn't teach that, does it? Very important to know. All right, let's work with our outline a little bit more. So, in your outline, the origin of this form of government we dealt with last week. The failure of this structure will lead to a what? A monarchy.
The failure of the judiciary set up by God in Exodus 18 will lead to a monarchy. I gave you Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, where God prophetically said, now when the children of Israel enter into the land and they begin to ask for a king. Here's the next point. We have what we call here, take heed how you hear. It's the law of increase and take away. You guys remember the principle in Luke 8, verse 16 through 18, where Jesus says to the disciples, take heed how you hear, for with what measure you hear, it shall also be measured unto you. And he that hath, more shall be given. But to him that hath not, even that which he seems to have will be what? Taken away. And so guess who he is talking to? The disciples. Included among those disciples was who? Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot appeared to have, but because he didn't take heed how he heard, what he had was taken away. What was taken away from Judas? The apostleship. Do you guys remember that? Acts chapter 1, let his bishopric be taken and given to another. Are y'all following what I'm saying? I'm just laying that out because, see, it's Judas's responsibility to have listened to the gospel carefully, right? It was his responsibility to be authentic with Christ, right? It was his responsibility to go to the master and say, hey, master, man, my head is messed up. I'm tripping. I'm hearing these voices from the devil, and he's hollering at me in a crazy way. Is that true? That's the way he should have talked. I mean, that was his responsibility to tell the master that the birds of the air was trying to take the seed so that it didn't go down and bear forth fruit. So I'm just laying that out as we begin to work through this, because what the scriptures will teach us is that God is faithful, but you and I are still accountable. And that the men who failed to actually accomplish God's will in their life are accountable for their failure. And this is a critical tension that we have to work through. Okay, so the next one is the inheritance given, Joshua 23, 1, 21, 43, 44, 24, 28. You already know that. Joshua plainly stated, God has given you everything. There was one promise that God gave you, that's chapter 23, that God did not fulfill. Then we read the inheritance partially taken. This is where I want us to now start back in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. This is going to get us into our exercise tonight. This is where we were with our ladies, and this is where I'm going to take you as an introduction into the cycle of failure on the part of Israel. I'm going to ask you some of the same questions I asked them as a premise for our study in five judges. We're going to study five judges over the next month. Five judges. Then we're going to go into the monarchy, and our semester will be over with. In Judges chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 19. Judges chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to go all the way from Judges 1:19 through Judges through verse 36. I'm going to read it. I want you to listen to the reading, and then we're going to exercise our senses on what happened. That's going to be about a 15, 20 minute discourse, because I'm going to be asking you guys questions like I did my sisters. And then I'm going to have us to move forward in our outline a little bit. Some of the questions in your outline you have been able to already answer, like how many judges in Israel? And you may have already answered, they serve as a type of whom? What's the answer? Christ. That's right. And then who was the last judge of Israel before the monarchical compromise? The sons of Samuel, right? Y'all got that right. Samuel and his two boys, right? Good, you guys are ready. And we'll talk about the themes before we close, because they're here. Judges chapter 1, verse 19. I want you guys to listen carefully now, because I'm going to open up the floor. Me and the ladies had a great time. I think Brother Thomas will affirm that. I don't know who else was here with the women's class last night. Was it a good class, brothers? Yeah, it was a good class. We were allowed to investigate how women interpret the scriptures. And I want to hear how my brothers approach this too. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they drave out the inhabitants of the mountain.
but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 21, last clause, teaches us that the author of the book was speaking contemporaneously. Verse 21 teaches us that the author of the book, while under inspiration of the Spirit, was speaking contemporaneously. He was speaking of his own time, correct? Just want to help you understand this as an interpretive grid. When you are reading the writing, you and I are always third parties listening to a conversation where an individual is a witness to some things or inspired by the Spirit of God to testify to the things the Spirit himself witnessed. That makes him an authoritative writer, but you and I are a third party to it. So that the writer here is saying, and the children of Benjamin allow the Jebusites to dwell with them unto this day, gives us kind of a chronological timepiece as to when the writer wrote the Judges, okay? We'll talk about that later. The house of Joseph, they also went up to Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph sent to decry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof what? Which is the name of it unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach, her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ebliam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alhab, nor the Achzib, nor of Helbah, nor of Afik, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and the Beth Na'ath became tributaries unto them. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Let me read that again. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Sha'abim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. The coast of the Amorites was from the going down of Akrabim, from the rock upward. If I were to ask you the question, and here's where I want you to wake up now. What word would you use to describe the character of this commentary as a whole? What word would you use to describe the character of this commentary? You read verse 19 through 36 with me, right? You also know the background in terms of God's instructions to them, right? What would be the word that you would use to describe this? I want individuals. I'm going to try to put up as many as I can, unless we all seem to have achieved the same adumbration or compendium of thought, the same expression, a basic term that would centrally describe that. My brother, what's your name again? compromise. Okay. Let me see here. That's going to help me, Brother Thomas, because you know how my sisters are. You know how they are, right? Yeah. Pastor Jesse, just way off the hook. Brother Lewis. Betrayal. All right, we're going to get back to Big Lou in a minute. Get your belt off, Lou. Get your belt off because you're whooping somebody. You're whooping somebody. Somebody else. Jamil, I saw your hand back there. Oh, that was Gerald? Oh, you with that? Okay, I just need to put a little jot on that for a second. I just need to put a little jot on that. That's two. Let me see here. Hillary. Civil disobedience. I need you guys to think this through with me now. Civil disobedience. Okay, let me see. I need some more thoughts. Different. Any other terms? AJ. Rebellion. 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 Just plain out hostile rebellion. Somebody else. Don't be scared. Tracy.
Denial.
Denial. We're going to see here in a moment. We're going to look at you guys' response. I want to show you something on a psychological level and a personal level with it. Danny. Cowardice. Ooh. thank you, Danny. Let me see. Somebody else. Don't be scared. Way back there. What? Greed? Greed. Okay, let me see. We're going to work with that. That's an interesting sort of psychoanalogical term right there. What would be a central thought, my young man, what's your name? Wayne, what do you think? Self-righteousness. Interesting. We'll see if we can work with that. Self-righteousness. Let's see. G. What? What? Like the flu? Cold-hearted? Cold? Okay, so now you guys remember my deacon, because I'm going to bring all this back to you. Somebody else. Somebody else got a thought? Okay, Michael. Mercy? Interesting. Woo. You guys will understand why I'm doing this in a minute. I'm going to show you why I'm doing this. All right. Presumption. Interesting. Interesting. Ivory is going to go lawyer on him. Presumptuous. My brother way back there with the beard. What's your name, my brother? David. What do you think? Forgetful. Now, you guys, stay with me now. I need you guys to stay with me because I have said that my sisters think different than my brothers. And Brother Tracy, am I being justified right now? Am I being justified, Brother Coleman? I'm being justified, right? Because the category was slightly different, wasn't it? And I'm looking up here, and I'm not really seeing any harmony between my sisters and my brothers. That means something when it comes to men and women interpreting things. This is very important. Hold on. Let me see. Do I have another hand back there swinging through? My Sonny. Undermining. Okay. We're going to get to the central point here in a moment. We're going to get to why I am asking you guys these questions. This is very personal. Bo, what would your thoughts be as to a central concept around what happened? Slopful. Pull out your belt, Bo. You're whipping people. Let me see here. This is interesting. I really appreciate it. Hold on for a second. Danny, you already went. I need to make sure that my brothers vent. CJ? Disobedience, yeah. Somebody got that. You with that? So are these all good terms? Anybody got a different term? Harold, didn't you already go? Okay, what do you got? Greed? That's what my brother said back there. Interesting. I am going to want to find out why you guys drew that conclusion. But before we do, there it is down there. Before we do, I'm going to share with you why I'm asking you these questions. Nairobi. Weak. Weak. Ooh, did you hear Nairobi? Now you guys remember this now because Nairobi, he gonna need some help in a minute, okay? I need you to, I need you to, Leo. I remember not, Nairobi now, because he's gonna need some help. I'm telling you, this is big here. This is big. I'm getting ready to write a book now. Hold on. Leo. Unbelief. Unbelief. Now, one of our sisters said that one. They sure did. They might have actually said, out of all these that we're sharing, two or three. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? That's why I wanted to do this, Coleman, Brother Coleman, because I wanted to demonstrate how we come at things differently. And see, this is important to know. This is important to know, Brother Lorenzo. Lack of faith. Okay, okay. Now we're tipping over into our sister's perspective, because we got that, which is the same thing as unbelief, lack of faith. One or two more. All right, Elder. I'll get to you in a second, brother. Failure. Okay. Okay. We're gonna lock that one in. My brother, what's your name? Warren. What do you thought? Inconsistent. You guys remember that now. Inconsistent. Warren, you got any children? Okay. How old? Okay, so you've been through the stage, right? Okay, so stay with me now. Did I satisfy my little brother? Foolish. That boy got a big soul. The fruit don't fall far from the tree either. That boy got a big soul. Woo. David, you got one? Did you say you have one? No, you didn't. Okay. Woo. David Smart. Foolish. I love this. I should have kept the list up there for my sisters and turned the board around and showed you guys. Amazing. David, did you have one? No, you didn't. Did you have one? Peter? Yeah. What? Faithless. Okay, that's the same thing. Yeah, that's good. Don't get me wrong. In a group of 50 men, there should be some of us thinking the same thing. Now, here's how I want you to think about what we just did. Okay? Here's what I want. I want every one of you to remember what you said. Are you ready? Okay, so the children of Israel are your children. You are their father. You have just come into the house and saw them do all this. Got that? And your response to them was compromise. Some of us said compromise. To me, the compendium, the overarching problem in this text is compromise. But some of you said betrayal. Who said betrayal? Lou. When Lou walked in the house and saw that the kids didn't do what Lou said, he stood and said, betrayal! I need you to stay with me now, because my sisters did a whole bunch of something else. Let's see. Who said civil disobedience? Now, you know he working for the State Department when he come in the house. He got his uniform on. You know, he driving the ticket truck. You know that. He said, I ought to give you a ticket, boy. Who said rebellion? Who said rebellion? AJ. AJ walks in the house. He sees the kids. Then tow it up. And the first thing come out of his mouth is, rebellion! Rebellion! Who said denial? He looked, when Tracy came in the house, he looked at the house all tore. Now, he didn't tell them exactly what to do. And they did exactly what they wanted to do. And he said, these folk then went straight crazy. They're in utter denial. Denial of what? Of not understanding the rules. Okay, and so work with me now, because I'm getting ready to see. This here is going to be a self-reflecting analysis here, because this is about how we individually interpret things. How accurate you are to the text is dependent on how objective you are in the assessment of the text versus how subjective you may be. Like when you come home and you see your kids having done some things they should not have done or did not do some things they should have done, and your immediate response either starts with you on a personal level of offense, or it starts with you being objective enough to be able to realize that what you had given them was either clear instructions or not clear instructions, and you begin to go through a process of determining why they did not actually comply with your regulations. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because you have to process this, because listen, your judgment, brethren, has to be what? Just. It has to be just. Now, you're going to see this in a minute, because are these God's kids? Yes, they are. They're God's kids. And I'll make the application in a minute, because one of my sisters waxed bold Thursday night. First, one of my other sisters was subtle with her remark of saying, now these can't be believers. Could they be believers that do this? Then one of my other sisters just plain out said, these folks are just out and out heathen. There's no way they could have compromised. This was just pure rebellion. And then I began to explain to her that if we take this same kind of response that many of us are taking in our interpretation of the text, that we would be like David when Nathan came to David. And David stood on the outside of the parable without sympathizing and participating in both roles. To sympathize means to actually enter into the passion of the parties in view. That's what sympathy means. To actually try to understand why that dynamic happened. Then to step back and to make a judgment, both objectively and subjectively, that would be not only just, but sincere. Am I making some sense? Just and sincere. Particularly when it comes to the father-son paradigm, because isn't that the covenant paradigm we're dealing with? The father-son paradigm. So stay with me a little bit. Stay with me a little bit. Don't be bored, because this is about you and I reflecting the nature of God in relationship to our children in the way God relates to us. Is that okay? Yeah, am I being too tedious with this? Or is this a fair application of biblical truth in the area of making sure that you and I are legitimate judges? Okay. All right. Okay. So then I got a brother that said cowardice. Who said cowardice? Danny said, you cowards. Okay, so Danny, help me understand how they were cowards. Could they have been in denial? They could have been all those. Could they have? How could they have been all those and be a cowardice? Can a coward be a person who is just a pure bona fide rebel? Help me. So help me, folks. Tie the two together. How can you be a full bona fide rebel and a coward at the same time? To me, a coward character is a person who is operating more out of unbelief and out of fear than operating out of faith, or operating out of a pure sort of they could care less rebellion. But help tie the two, because I know they can tie together some way, so help me. Okay. I think some of you would agree with Lamont on that, Ian, but that coward would be a very remote cognate relationship to the word rebellion, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be an immediate relationship. It would be like a remote. It would be somewhere down there, a deficiency in his character. He's counting the cost and doesn't want it and decides to go in the other direction of fighting against the very truth he should obey. But in a level of fearfulness and cowardice, he is doing that. So I will accept that as kind of a tenuous interpretation. Would you say that would be the response you would give to your children? And if you do, wouldn't you be having a certain kind of insight into your children's character and psyche and emotions for them to rebel against you over against what would be the consequences of obedience? You hear what I'm saying? So for me, that's a little bit of a stretch, but I'm going to let that hang there. One more thing, Bo. Yeah. Right. And so I could actually, what I could actually do is I could probably fight against the coward, rebellious paradigm as being a hard, fixed connection, even when we deal with the issue of fear, because I think I can demonstrate how that their fear was rooted in their hatred and rebellion against the true and the living God, which then God filling the vacuum of a lack of faith in them by hardening their heart to fight against Israel. Because I believe God hardened their hearts to fight against Israel. That's why I use that context. So I would still keep cowardice over on the other end of rebellion as close, but not really close. That's right. Now, the other one, Lou, what? Okay, now, Lou, you got to talk to your kids now. You're talking to your kids now. What did Lou say? Lou, what did you say? Betrayal. See, I want to keep him on the hook now because Lou trying to unwind. You got to at least do as good as Bo did. Bo gave a text, a context, and an argument. Help me now. Oh, see, here he going there now, which is what? Right. That's right. Did he break it down? Right. See, I agree with him now because he's building his case. Is he building his case, Bo? Are you hearing Lou? Okay. Is Lou building his case? For those of you, because see, what Lou is doing is going back and saying, because see, when I asked you guys to respond, you guys didn't know, but you were taking on God the Father's role when you responded. That's why Nathan gave David the parable objectively, so he can be put in the place of God. The deficiency in his role was a lack of sympathy, so he judged himself. So what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to get with, because what Bo did, Bo came to the rescue of Danny. That's brotherly love, okay? But what I'm trying to get out of Lou is, how is Lou going to kick the door open and say, y'all done all just betrayed me? He may be justified in it, right? Because the lady that I actually tried to get her to understand the dynamics of the text, because we're really dealing with dynamics. I'm going to go back a little bit and show you why I say that. Because dynamics matter. How they rebelled matter. Not only that they rebelled, not only why they rebelled, but how they rebelled matter. What they found themselves struggling through mattered. It mattered. It mattered because God had it written out meticulously for us, the struggles they had. So when Lou says betrayal, Lou is simply going back to the effort that he as daddy put in to warn them about the forefathers and about the consequences of the forefathers, and then to warn them that evil would come upon them if they didn't comply, right? So Lou is feeling like a father who has been betrayed, having given all of the information and all the data, all the history he possibly could to these children. I concur with that subjective, personal, non-sympathetic interpretation. I concur with it, Daddy. Now I'm trying to figure out why my brother way back here, Samuel Tech, came up with greed, and he was confirmed by somebody else. Who confirmed Samuel in greed? Brother Harold. How do I kick the door open, see these kids do what they do, and then go, you greedy son of a dogs. Help me now. Now bridge the gap, Samuel. You're a smart man. You're sound. I need you to help me understand where the greed component comes in. Gentlemen, this is about interpretation of scripture. And this is about a fundamental male approach to interpretation. Because I'm here to tell you, if I had my sister's 20, 30 commentaries, only two or three of them would have corresponded with what we got. Wow. That means we have a big gap between the way we think and they think. Correct? Wow. I mean, it is what it is. We got to work with it. But I'm trying to get it. I'm trying to, and I'm often defending my brethren over against my sisters because they get tired of it. And I say, no, this is how we think. This is how we work it through. You have to learn how we think, like we have to learn how you think, right? So Samuel, tell me how greed plays into this. Greed and sloth. Boy, you're going to make me work tonight. Now watch it now. I'm loving it. Develop it now. Can somebody build where he's coming from? Can you hear it, Jamil? Uh-huh. See, yes, I need you to build it. Save him from me. Go ahead on, Sam. Do you see what Samuel did? He just started an institution called slavery. Samuel just started an institution called slavery. Did he start a slave institution? This boy getting ready to get rich off the hook. Is he? He talking about mastering human labor, right? Because listen, the land has to be occupied. It has to be tilled. It has to be kept. It has to be garnished. It has to be laid. This brother said, hey, why kill all these folks? Because if we kill them, we got to do it ourselves. That's very pragmatic, isn't it? Is it pragmatic? It's wrong, but it's pragmatic, isn't it? Okay. I appreciate that, Samuel. I really do. I really do. Would he have a justifiable, would his interpretation sustain in the overall narrative of the relationship between the children of Israel and God? Would it sustain? You don't think so? You think it would? That greed would have had them do that? That's a deep, I'm ambivalent about that, but I'm going to let it rest, okay? I'm going to let it rest because when you respond to something, there was something in you that triggered that response. You got to know that. That came from somewhere. You understand what I'm saying? It came from somewhere. And so I have to resonate. I do think that all that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the pride of flesh. The lust of the flesh. I do believe that. I do believe that all the labor of man is for his belly. Am I telling the truth? I do believe that there is a fundamental covetousness in us that guides and shapes and informs our decisions. Okay. So he was getting behind the rebellion, behind the betrayal, behind the cowardice, behind the compromise, and getting at the greed. Whoa. He knows his kids, don't he? Let's see if we can work with this a little bit more. Stay with me, brother. We got about 10 or 15 minutes. Harold, what did you say? Oh, you said greed too. Who said self-righteous? So now tell me, young man, how would you view it as self-righteous? Mm-hmm. Now, okay, I think I can argue for the young man's point being somewhat valid, but I would use it, I would define it as self-willed. More self-willed, driven by a willfulness that says, and see, there can be an underlying righteousness there. If one thinks they can do a better job at obtaining what they are supposed to in the process than God, there's an underlying attitude of being more righteous. Think about it for a moment. See, I'm trying to be merciful here. You see what I'm getting at? Whereas, what did God say do to them all? He said wipe them out. Disinherit them. Just disembowel them. Make it that they never return again. Make it that they do not become a problem for you. Actually, just do what God says do because he sees the end from the beginning. He knows the long-term outcome. He knows the problem you will have if you allow those remaining vestiges of temptation and sin to harbor within the realm and dimension of your coexistence. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the battle. But I think I can justify the young man's argument that for them to have been strategically and consistently given to this compromise, because it was a compromise, wasn't it? They could have been reinforced by a false sense of knowing how to do something better than God. Is that possible? Okay, so we can work with that. Let me see one or two more. Cold. Gerald, what did you mean by cold? just cold. When G kicked the door, he's my deacon. He got four daughters and a son. When G kicks the door in at night and sees the house just absolutely toe up, watch it. The first thing G goes, man, that's cold, man. Man, that's cold. Cold! Cold! Just cold-hearted. I can't find a warm-hearted brother in the house. So help me, G. Okay. Turn it up to hot. Zealous. Passionate. Committed. White hot for the glory of God. I agree with him. Can we agree with him? So you know what I am doing, this is more psychoanalytical, but it's important to know that if we don't pause and actually work through the interpretation, we will render a very precipitous judgment that's based upon our perspective, and it may have a sliver of truth, or it may have a measure of truth, or it may have a real, real significant level of truth, but we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be very, very careful, because if you are God the Father, and we're getting ready to deal with that now, and you use the judgment that you just made, will that judgment correspond with what God is about to say and do? See what I'm getting at? All right, let's go to work with that a little bit more. Go to work. So just stay with me for a moment. I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 2 and read verses 1 through verse 5. Judges 2. Just the second chapter. The second chapter opens up and gives us God's response. Are we there? And the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Sound like Lou. And have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I would never break my covenant with you. Sound like Lou. He said betrayal, didn't he? Watch this. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Who said rebellion? See, it's just straight rebellion.
Denial.
They just denied God his glory. Just act like they didn't understand at all what he said. And here he comes back just plainly saying, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now watch this. Why have you done this? Sound like a father, doesn't it? Why have you done this? The way we done worked it, all of them. The way we done worked it, all of them. That there are categories here that have very serious plausibility in light of what's going on. Isn't that right? So you guys can give yourself a hand. Let me go on. Wherefore, now I want you to mark his response, because he's given the assessment, and he said that they have not obeyed his voice. Wherefore, I also said, I want you to mark this, I will not drive them out from before you. That's cold. I'm going to show you the interrelationship of the present prophecy with the previous outcome so that you can know that the present prophecy being declared is explaining why they did not drive them out. Are you hearing me? The angel of the Lord is explaining why they did not drive them out. In their mind, they're thinking that they did not drive them out because they were wiser, because they were just operating in just civil disobedience, or as Michael has said, exercising a self-righteous form of mercy, right? See, all of these characteristics, these would all be attributes of rebellion in their own psychological category. In any event, whatever the justifiable premise for them doing what they did was, what they didn't know was that behind their executing that judgment was God's withdrawal of his grace. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'll get you in a minute, Mr. Couch. I just want you to catch the contextual development, because the angel of the Lord here is like the preacher of the gospel, explaining to us the sovereignty of God and the inner workings of man in relationship to his responsibility. Let me see if I can help you. You and I are responsible for our actions, but God must give us grace to do what's right. And when he doesn't give us grace to do what's right, it is always based upon some compromise that we have engaged in to justify not doing what God did. And it would have to be that God withdrew his grace in order for the outcome to be the way we wanted it instead of the way God wanted it. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Otherwise, God would have to say he tried to get you to do the right thing, but you were stronger than him. And sovereignty would not make room for that kind of interpretation, correct? Would biblical sovereignty say that omnipotent God labored with all of his powers to move you in a direction of obedience, but because of your volition, he was unable to do it? No. Biblical sovereignty would say that God recognized and acknowledged your rebellion and gave you over to it by withdrawing his present grace, by which you were partially obtaining victory in the first place. Is that true, brethren? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Does that theological construct make sense? That without me, you can do nothing? That God worketh in us the will and the do of his good pleasure? That we require the energy of God to do anything by way of obedience, so that when we actually execute obedience like the Judites did, remember what the text said? And God was with the Judites and they obtained every victory with the exception of the valley and the chariots, which is a whole nother doctrine in itself in terms of where God would limit our capacity for full victory so that we don't steal his glory, but that we go back to him and sue for mercy, for strategy to deal with the other portion of the inheritance that we must achieve for his honor and glory. I'm making some sense, right, theologically? So I'm just kind of working this through, helping us understand. This is what God would have us to extract from the text on an applicable level to us. To us. Brother Cowell. Okay, so now Brother Couch said something. I'm going to work with what Brother Couch said, and I want you guys to grasp this. What he stated was, God in his infinite wisdom knew that the influence of the indigenous Canaanites, all seven nations, would ultimately corrupt Israel, right? And therefore God wanted to extirpate them so that it would not ultimately corrupt them. That's a fair but not comprehensive answer, would you say? It's a fair answer, but it's not comprehensive. So let me help you with that, because this is theology class. All right. So theology always has to do with the nature and character of God in relationship to everything. The nature and character of God. So the first premise that Brother Couch established was God's foreknowledge, his omniscience. God knew. God knew what would happen if those indigenous Canaanites were not removed. We agree with that, don't we? We agree with that premise. But what we cannot say is that he was going to kill those Canaanites merely because if he didn't kill them, they would overtake his own people. So let me help you with a partial, accurate theological assessment, failing to understand the other part of the important theological assessment when it comes to the character of God. The character of God is not only that he's omniscient, but that he's holy and that he is the judge of all the earth. That means when God gives a decree to kill, the decree to kill is based upon his holiness and his justice, which means the judgment of the pagans in the land wasn't in order to protect Israel. The judgment of the pagans on the land was because of their rebellion and disobedience against God. Are you guys following me? Because we want to keep our theology right. You want to stay sound theologically. The secondary concern for God would be with regards to the fallibility of his own people. So for God, his regard for the constitution and infallibility of his own people would be to warn them that they cannot sustain a consistent relationship with these pagans because of the consequences of it. Therefore, as my battle axe, as my judgment, as my instrument of war, as my representative judiciary, kill them in my behalf because their sin is against me. Am I making some sense, brethren? Theologically, that's the answer. Genesis chapter 15. When the Amorites' iniquity have come to the full, then I will remove them from their land. The judgment was they are to be removed because of their sins and disobedience against God, not because somehow their sin and disobedience would affect God's people. Am I making some sense? So you had a brief vertical assessment that was proper in terms of the character of God and his omniscience, but you had to take it a next step further and understand that the very presence of Israel in the land was a theocracy of justice against a people group whom God had created, who rebelled against God's law by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and worshiping idols rather than the true and the living God. And he has a just right to punish humanity when they rebel against his revelation. Is that right, brethren? Did anybody misinterpret that? Was what I said clear for you? Now, what this will do is it will keep you from being culpable to people's argument that God destroys folk for arbitrary reasons. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? This is very important. Is it true that God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when you go into the land, you must destroy them, because otherwise, if you give your sons to their daughters and their daughters to your sons, they will corrupt you and you will depart from me? The answer is yes. But God had already said before, you must destroy them because for this reason am I removing them from the land, because they have rebelled against me, right? Yeah. So it's always on the principle of justice that God destroys an eternity-bound soul. It's not because that individual himself has the capacity to corrupt or cause to flaw another individual. It's true we can all be a stumbling block to everyone else in the world, but each individual is still ultimately culpable before God. Is that so? As much as the devil is a nemesis entity in the universe for the destruction of humanity, no one will stand before God and be able to say to God, the only reason I'm going to hell is because the devil made me do it. Right? In fact, the devil won't even be present in the judgment. So let me show you a couple more things. Notice what it says in verses 3, 4, and 5. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as what? Thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a what? And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices in what? What's the word that corresponds to lifting up their voices in what? Repentance. Repentance. Brethren, is this a good thing? Yes, it is. So you see how the preaching of the gospel by the angel reproved them for their disobedience over against the mercy and goodness of God in their life because they compromised the blessing that God had given them. Now, here's what God did not say. Because you have rebelled against me in the same way they rebelled against me, I'm not going to destroy you like I'm going to destroy them. He didn't say that. God is demonstrating mercy here. I want you to stay with me, brother, for a minute. See, we're going to pass through the text and understand the character of God in their life and ours. The reason I would weep with them is because I understood that to whom much is given, much is required, and I messed that up. The reason I would weep with my brothers here is because taking heed how I hear, with what measure you measure, it shall also be measured unto you, I realize they messed up their measure. I've messed up my measure. Have you ever messed up your measure? And hasn't God said it's going to cost you? That's all he was saying. Now, so now stay with me for a moment. He wasn't saying, I'm going to kick you out the land. He wasn't saying, I'm going to kill you like I killed them. He was simply saying, I'm now going to work with your compromise to still achieve my goal, but you're going to learn that compromise costs you something. Is that true?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is, brother. Don't go anywhere. Don't get upset with me. Work with me, because this is a father to his children. And sometimes you're going to have to do that with your own children. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Sometimes you're going to see, because sometimes our children will make choices that we will come to understand will be painful for them. But that's the way I'm going to work with them now. Is this the way you want to work? We're going to work with this. You're still my child. I'm still going to help you, but I'm not going to eradicate your problem, because it's apparent to me that you need this in order for you to be sanctified. Now, God obviously saw the end from the beginning, did he not? But does God actually accommodate our weakness and rebellion in order to still further his purpose in our life? Where sin abounds, what doth abound? Does grace abound? Are these brothers going to stay in the land? Is God going to have a solution? I'm getting ready to talk about that right now briefly. Do you know what that solution is? Judges that God is going to raise up to deliver them every time they get in trouble. Judges that God is getting ready to raise up every time they get in trouble. Stay with me for a few more minutes, because this is where we're going to end our study. But I want you to see how this works, and we'll be able to make the application to ourselves. So, can I get one brother in the house to agree with me that fundamentally I am no different than my knucklehead Jewish brethren who got into the land and messed it up? Well, you ain't got to agree with me if you don't want to. But see, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. We got into the land by grace, because we were 20 years old and younger when God killed our fathers in the wilderness, like Lou said. And we get into the land, and we are in the land with Joshua. Joshua's our dog, isn't he? Boy, we didn't got our inheritance. Joshua helped us put our foot on the necks of our foes. Boy, we just routed everybody. But we tough. Am I making some sense? We tough. Hey, I didn't even know I had this much power. Much power. Well, I'm bad. I want you to roll with me. I'm going to give you a text in a second. I'm not just being facetious. Something happened to these brothers that caused them to think that they could compromise like that. And it happens to you and me too. Sometimes we actually misinterpret the grace of God and assume intrinsic abilities. Let me show you. Verse 20, oh, here it is, verse 28. I'm working with a new Bible. You know how it is when you work with a brand new Bible and the words are everywhere else but what you're used to? Verse 28, I want you to hear this. Hear this. Are you ready? Watch this. And it came to pass, chapter 1, verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong. Do you see it? And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Do you guys see it? Do you see it? What was their problem? They became strong. And being strong in themselves, they fell prey to the assumption that they could handle the Canaanites. Am I making some sense? See, and I'm saying what happens is sometimes we are walking in the authority and the grace and the power of God, and we are enjoying life with God in a sense of triumph over this evil, that evil, the other evil. We're walking well. And then we transfer the external grace that's given to us from the outside of us by the Spirit of God that comes alongside of us to help us do the will of God. And we assume an intrinsic capacity to actually handle the matter. And it manifests itself in areas like not praying, not walking humbly with the Lord our God and not requesting from a cognitive, repetitive standpoint, I need your grace to get this done. I need your grace to get this done. I need your grace to get this done. But what we do in a tacit way is say, I can handle this. We don't say it out loud. We would never say, God, I got this. But we act that way. Am I making some sense, brother? And you can learn in your, you can detect in your own life those patterns wherein you have presumed upon God's grace. And presuming upon grace, God's grace would assert an intrinsic strength. Because why would I presume upon God's grace to neglect it if I somehow knew at all times I had no power within myself? See, if I knew the moment I pulled the plug, the lights went off, I would never pull a plug, right? But if I have the energy source tapped into my circuitry and I'm under the assumption that my battery is getting full, it's overloading with power, I can pull the plug out and still run for a while. I'm strong. My battery's strong. You know how your battery get weak and you got to charge it? Now, that would be a flawed interpretation of the Christian life. Am I making some sense? The Christian life is not a battery that gets charged up and then you can unplug it from God and he can go a little while on his own. The Christian life is the moment you pull that plug from the battery's dead. Is that true? Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. There is no strength in us at all to overcome our foes, our enemies, our adversaries under our own power. None. It's a delusion when we think so. When I say I can handle that, I'm deluded already. I'm making some sense. Am I making some sense? And I want the application to come to us because what God's getting ready to do is to teach us the gospel. That's why we're going to go through five judges so that you can learn the cyclical pattern of sin, repentance, and grace under the rubric of judges who are a great type of whom? And also preachers of the gospel by whom the power of God is communicated to us that brings us back to a place of repentance and faith and grace. Brother Bo. And what Lamont is doing is affirming the premise for the book of Judges. You guys got that? This is an affirmation of the premise. So now, you and I are not Christ, right? So this is the book of Judges. We're getting ready to get into some good stuff, but it's only going to be valuable to the degree that you and I actually see ourselves in these rebellious people. Otherwise, the salvation of these people, which is God's remedy, his solution will be, I will raise up saviors to deliver you out of your trouble and bring you back into your rest when you cry out to me. That's God's solution. It's his solution for them, and it's his solution for us. There's only one solution, and that's for God to raise up, that's the resurrection, saviors. The word is deliverer. That's what the judges were. I'm going to show you the text in chapter 2. The judge that God resurrects becomes a deliverer who is a savior to keep us from continually being plundered. Then the class is going to be good. Because you're gonna see all the ways in which God preaches the gospel in the redemption of his people, and we're gonna be thankful for grace. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. Are we there? I better start at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I don't know why people think that God doesn't still get angry with our sin. The anger of the Lord. Is the New Testament saints qualitatively different than the Old Testament saints? Why? Did God get angry at David? Did he get angry at Solomon? He didn't send him to hell. He tore that butt up, but he didn't send him to hell. He didn't take away their blessing. He didn't take away their privileges, but they suffered, didn't they? All whom the Father loves, he what? That's all this is talking about. Have you ever got angry at your children? That doesn't preclude your love for them. I go, I don't buy this generation that said, oh, if you're angry at your child, you don't love them. Listen, don't, you better cut the mic off for a second because I'm going to clean your clock. It's crazy. Yeah, time out. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive when that anger is based upon relationship, an immutable, unchangeable relationship. In some cases, you don't love me if you're not angry at my rebellion against you. Right? So, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of what? And that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their what? So that they could not any longer stand before their what? There is your process. So, again, people who don't believe in our God, who don't trust our Savior, who hate this gospel of sovereign grace, cannot stand a God who would be active in our discipline on that level. But I must tell you, gentlemen, he is. If God is sovereign and I get trapped by my own volitional rebellion against him so that I'm entangled in a sin and my enemy is stronger than me, which he already said he was, and God leaves me there long enough until I cry out to God, that only affirms his sovereignty. I'm not under the assumption that God has to deliver me the moment I cry. Because a lot of times when I cry, I'm not crying earnestly. Are you guys following what I'm saying? I have, as a pastor, I've been counseling for many, many years. I love counseling. Counseling is an unavoidable process of character development and sanctification. And sometimes my brothers and sisters are in snares and in traps of which they have deliberately engaged themselves in. And they are suffering the consequences of it. And sometimes the consequences are long-term consequences, like years. Are you following me? So a young man will inadvertently and unwisely have sex with a young lady and get a venereal disease. He come crying and whining, Pastor, man, just shut up. Just shut up. You wasn't crying when the testosterone levels was rising. You wasn't crying and you had already been told sexually transmitted diseases are flying in the air like everything. And you were so ignorant that you didn't even remotely think about the possibility of you being affected. Now that one's going to be with you for life because so far they haven't found a cure for it. So every now and then you're going to have these big old balls popping up on your head and on your lip, on the back of your neck. And the chick going to go, oh. And everybody gonna go, ooh, did you see Joe Man? Ooh. And what you are suffering is the necessity of humility for having presumed upon God's goodness. Now you're not gonna die. And they may come up with a cure, or God may grace you for that herpes to go inside and never come out again. But it's going to change your character. Am I telling the truth, brother? And it's going to change your character in a way nobody talking to you could. Nobody stroking your flesh could. See, God's dealing with you now on his inviolable principles of the law of reciprocity. Because he already told you. And that's going to correct you. You ain't going to have no problem getting all wired when you look at a chick now. There ain't no problem going on. Because, see, the most important asset of your being has been touched now. And it's coupled with the potential for shame. And that's the thing that gets us. When we are potentially shamed, that really curtails. If we can get away with stuff, there's no shame there. Am I making some sense? And so when the Lord says here that he gave them over to their spoilers, he sold them. He already told them that would be a law in Deuteronomy 32. He said, their rock sold them. I will sell you if you worship idols. I will sell you into their hand. I will deliver you, but I will sell you first in order that you might know weakness and depravity and corruption. See, in our generation still, people do not believe that mankind is utterly and totally depraved. You believe that, though, don't you? And we're still trying to convince men and women that by nature we are as corrupt as any corruption can be. It's only God restraining us from corruption. And you and I must not be deceived in thinking that the external restraint of God's grace is intrinsic virtue. It's not. Just because I'm not as much a clown as Hitler or Mussolini or some of these other cats, Jeffrey Duffer, it doesn't mean I don't have the intrinsic capacity to be like them. It's God's restraining grace that's kept me back. And I have to know that. And I have to tell this generation that too, because otherwise we'll get self-righteous and think we're much better than those cats. And when religious folk get that way, guess what we won't do? We won't go to the prisons and preach to our brothers in prison. We won't go to the dope house and preach to our brothers in the dope house. We won't go to the sick ward and preach to our brothers in the sick ward. We won't, because we're not as bad as them. I'm bringing it home, am I not? I'm bringing it home. So I'm just telling you, that's why the gospel has to actually come to us and be a mirror to us. And if I am to see my sickness and come to discover that I have a whole lot in common with my brothers and sisters in the pen, then it's easier for me to go to the pen and preach the gospel to them. Right? It's easy. So let me go on a little bit. I thank you for your patience. I just want you to grasp it. Here's what God says. He sold them into their enemies' hands so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. You know what happens when we don't have any strength anymore. You do know, right, gentlemen? Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Verse 16, here it is. Here's what we call the counterintuitive response of God in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is the grounds upon which God is saving us. Grace is a contract between the Father and the Son on the behalf of an elect people. The elect people have nothing to do with it. That's purely an act of the Father and the Son alone. Am I making some sense? He bestows grace upon you because of a substitute. But you still are rebelling against the holy God, and God sees that sin, and he has to deal with that sin by way of redemption that has to do with justice. So every time God delivers you from your sin, it has to be based upon an act of redemption. Because the wages of sin is what? So if God lets me go, somebody had to die for that sin, right? And him letting me go is an act of redeeming me because I was in bondage. What price did God pay to redeem me from that iniquity? The Son. Wherein did he negotiate that price? The covenant of grace. Right? I broke his law. The Son already paid for it. God can be counterintuitive. That is redemptive towards me. If he's not redemptive towards me, he has to do what to me? Kill me. That's the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works says the wages of sin is death. You got to pay for it. The covenant of redemption says the wages of sin is death. Christ paid for it. Am I making some sense, brother? I want you to get it now. The reason you get delivered from sin, it's not because of some smartness on your part, but because of a proscribed covenant of grace between the Father and the Son on your behalf. Now God can be a redeemer to you. He's a redeemer to you. He's a redeemer to you. He can come liberate you now, free you. The price is paid. He can come get you, but he's going to do it in a rhythmic, romantic pattern of relationship to grow you up. These are the overtures of love between the Father and his Son, all whom the Lord loves. He what? He did it to his own darling Son, didn't he? You and I ain't getting away with it. He's going to grow us up too. He's going to grow us up too. Am I boring you, gentlemen? Here it is. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up what? That's our judge. Resurrection. That's what the word raised up means. He has to be resurrected. The judge has to have a power. He has to have a capacity in him that corresponds to the grace that's in Christ in order for him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Otherwise, the judge is just like the people. The judge has to be raised up. Every office points to Christ. Every office has its efficacy in the resurrection, gentlemen. Right? It's resurrection power that saves us. It's the power of the resurrection in every office that God executes in order to deliver us. It's a raising up. He raises up prophets. He raises up judges. He raises up kings. He raises up priests. He raises up servants. They have to be resurrected. So the judge is raised up and he becomes a deliverer. Isn't that what the word says? Which delivered them. See the word delivered? That's our word, Savior. The deliverer is a Savior. Our word is Yasha, from which we get the term Joshua. The root word means to save. Joshua, God is Savior. Jehovah is Savior. The judge is a Savior of his people out of the hands of them that what? Plundered them. See the word plundered? That's what you and I are when sin gets us. We become booty and prey to the secular system. And God has to come get us. That's what he did with Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? That's what he did with Israel over and over again. That's the cycle we're going to see in the book of Judges. Are you guys following me? That's the cycle we're going to see. So now let me ask one more thing as I close. Is anything that we're talking about tonight, does anything that we're talking about tonight resonate with you? I'm glad to hear that, young man. What's your name again? Wayne? Yeah, I'm so glad to hear that. Not to say my other brothers didn't hear, but I know that the study is only going to benefit us if we are persuaded that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. And that the process of salvation is God resisting our pride, humbling us so that grace may abound through a process of redemption, so that the glory goes to Christ and not to us. If we get it, we can enjoy this relationship because this is the only relationship there is. When he saves you, he doesn't save you lock, stock, and barrel and 100% to where you are always walking in freedom. Without any temptation, any snares, any falls, any traps, any gins. Am I making some sense? And if we misinterpret the salvation as that, we've got a problem, don't we? Bill. So let me put it in a different way. Because the way you articulated it, some of us can make sense of what he said, right? But it wasn't strictly from a scriptural standpoint. It had a lot of psychology in it. So the scripture would say that God gave us his revelation. And that's as plain as you can read your Bible and the Bible would say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then you rebel against that and commit adultery. That wouldn't be, you know, the inherited gift of consciousness. That's a cycle term. That would be sin. Okay, let's keep what we call the simplicity of the gospel, because this is where you got to be careful about terms not being even properly contextualized. So nothing's happening in the Old Testament that's not happening in the New Testament. It's the same. I said that before. This is why it was written, so you can see the pattern. So God comes along, give you light, tell you these are the conditions of the relationship. Here are the consequences when you break them. That's simple. We break them because we're sinners. When we break them, God enters into a process because he has entered into covenant with us through Jesus Christ to bring us to the point where we acknowledge our sin. We don't go through a whole lot of, you know, philosophical and rhetorical jargon about how that happened. We do what David said in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. But we don't come to that until God humbles us enough. And when he humbles us enough over process of time, we call upon the name of the Lord. Am I making some sense? That's the pattern for all of us. So when Brother Bill quotes Romans chapter 10, verse 14, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context of that passage is an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ by the grace of God. We are calling upon the name of the Lord at all times because he is our Savior. And we are specifically calling upon him, according to Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, when we are in trouble, because God mandated that. In the time of trouble, in the time of trouble, call upon me and I will deliver you. Who is the deliverer? Jesus. And you shall glorify me. Are you guys hearing me, gentlemen? That's the simple cycle. The simple cycle. Now watch this, because I'm going to close it from here. The simple cycle is the fall into sin was something that God knew and God purposed in order to humble us so that our relationship with God would be one wherein we are experiencing God's sanctifying grace in our life. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord through this cyclical process. Don't ever be ashamed of calling upon the name of the Lord when you are in trouble. And then you wait on him to deliver you and let that process grow you up as his son, because this is what we call sanctification. This is a sanctifying process. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will ultimately be saved. Does that make some sense, gentlemen? This is critical. It's not, there's no radical difference in the New Testament for the New Testament believer and the Old Testament believer. Please understand that. The Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, and they had the Spirit of God just like we do today. But the process of development and maturity for us today is the same as for them to, in that Old Testament time as well. There is no per capita difference in the New Testament church. As we go through the seven churches in the next couple of months, I promise you, brethren, when you and I look at the scriptures, there is a straight line running from Genesis to Revelation that tells me that we are all only saved by grace and we all only mature by grace, and that there is no measurable difference between believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the exception of God unusually working through certain persons for the spread of the gospel. This is where they are types of Christ as judges and as kings and as priests. And I want to encourage you to be careful about this. We'll let this work, but be sure to know that you and I, by nature, are no different than the men in this text. And we will need Christ every day of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And it's a wonderful thing, too, O Lord. Because wherein you make every grace abound, wherein you work in us the will and the do of your good pleasure, wherein you cause us to increase so much so that you bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness in us by Jesus Christ, and wherein you bring forth that fruit that glorifies your holy name, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be glory. And wherein you abase the proud and you exalt the humble, that too is a work that is ultimately accomplished by your Spirit and through your Son, who himself was humbled that he might be exalted. And so we see him and we see ourselves in him, and that is wherein our hope lies. And then we continue, Lord, to try to walk in clarity and in simplicity of the truth of this eternal and everlasting gospel, which saves men to the uttermost who come to him by faith. So as we go our way, give us traveling mercies. And then also, Lord, if you will, prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers.